specifically. And I want to do more than just think about it. And you guys know me well enough to know that I'm tired at some level of just thinking about things. It's good to think about things. It's important to, but we've also got to move. We've got to act on what we know is true. John is going to take us, starting in June, through the book of James. And the whole force behind that book is movement. What are we going to do about what we see as true? What are we going to do? What are you going to do about what is true? That boldness to motion. That concept that says, I see what is true, but more than just see it, I want to act on what is true. I am going to ask you to act as a church. With boldness, I'm going to ask you for the next 3 weeks to focus your time, focus your prayer, focus your thinking on acting boldly as a church. What does that mean and where does it come from? There's so much bound up into this. I almost feel like I've got to say it all or nothing, but I know we're going to work our way carefully through this, but there is so much in my mind and in my heart. It's heavy with this idea of being willing to act on what we know, to move beyond just hearing and listening to the need and saying, God, how am I supposed to do something? What am I supposed to do about what I see? One of the questions that naturally comes to my mind then when we think about this idea of a bold church is that you have to define your terms a little bit. So we pretty well know what boldness could entail to some degree. It's confidence or a commitment to something that is true in spite of the odds. But a church, what is a church? What is a church? You tell me. What is a church? Give me a simple answer. If somebody says, where are you going this Sunday morning? And you say, I'm going to church. And they say, what is a church? What do you mean? Now, obviously, chances are not many people would ask that question, but suppose they did. How would you answer the question, what is a church? I know it's a big question, right? But you've got, 30 seconds, somebody sitting next to you. What's a church? A body of believers, all right? A body of believers. Dale, that's a good answer. I like that answer. A body of believers. But you know what, between you and me, if I answered to somebody that had no concept of Christian, a body of believers. My gracious, that sounds fantastic. I'm not sure what you mean, but it's a little, and we know what you mean, and I'm not joking with you, but I'm saying the concept of a body of believers. What does that mean? A gathering. Okay, a gathering. Oh, okay, well, I get that idea, a gathering, a grouping together, okay? What else is it? What is a church? Yeah?
A gathering of believers
who is like family. Okay, a gathering of believers who is like family. So we're starting to flesh out a little bit this idea of, okay, so we're grouping together believers. That's kind of a nebulous term. Believers in what? Believers in what? Yeah.
Church is a place where people group together that believe in the same thing.
What thing?
Like Jesus or different religions.
Okay, so yeah, like there could be another church, like Jesus in particular in this case, gathering around or thinking about what is true about God and the gospel. But certainly there are other gatherings of believers that have other understanding, right? So that qualifies, and that would certainly fit into the category of church. But in particular, when we think of it, it's a gathering of believers in God, in Jesus, in the gospel, who act as family, right? Is that church? Okay, so we could agree that that's what church is supposed to be. Now, here's a strange question. And this question is the thing that weighed on my heart when I was studying for the sermon on Easter. And it just settled into my mind and I haven't been able to get rid of it. How many of you, with the raise of your hand, has been part of a church that failed at that task? Be honest. How many of you have been part of a church that has failed to be a body, a group of believers who are invested in believing the gospel and acting like family? How many of you have experienced failure in that? Keep your hand up, seriously. I'm dead serious, do it. You have experienced. You've been part of a church that has failed you. Right? Well, it's going to get strange now. Yeah. No, and I know that that's you guys know me well enough to know that my intention here is not to make a joke. When we talk about family, how many of you have been a part of a family that has failed you? Not talking about church, but family in general. Do you ever fail your family? Do you ever mess up being a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter? The answer to the question, how many of you have been part of a church that messed up, is every last one of us. Every single one of us have been part of this experience that we call church where it has failed us, where it has messed up in its core objective. We all have, guys, we all have this. So it's a shared experience. We all are part of a system that trends toward brokenness, toward mistakes. Is there a perfect church? Are you sure? Is there a perfect church? Not on this earth, there's not. Every single church has messed up. And they're failing, and they're missing the mark, and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're hurting people. And you look at that and you think, well, this is ridiculous. So what is the trend or the natural instinct when you are part of a body that's messing up, especially a church? What do? You walk away, right? I'm out. This is ridiculous. This place is not doing what it's supposed to do. I'm going to find another. And I understand that instinct. I understand that instinct. But there's a very important piece that Deborah drew out about the church. One of the things that's unique about God's church is that it is family. And we have an obligation to do something more than sit with our arms crossed and judge whatever body we're part of. I guarantee you, if we haven't failed you yet, for those of you that didn't raise your hand because you've never experienced one, unfortunately, if you spend enough time here, probably more than a few weeks, we're going to fail you. I'm going to fail you. You guys know that. I'm going to mess up royally. I'm going to do things that are confusing, that distract from the gospel. I'm going to ask you to do things that I ought not to. I'm going to insist that God wants you to do something when He doesn't. There are so many ways that we can fail each other. There are so many ways that we mess this thing up. And my question that weighs in my heart and in my mind is, God, if it's such a likelihood to end in failure, what are we to do? How are we to be a bold church? And my instinct, my first thought was, we can solve this. Let's go back to the original model, right? The first church. Because surely, you know, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem had it together. Surely they were the ones that really established this, right? That really knew how to handle the truth. And that's where my mind was as I was reading through this portion of scripture from Acts 3 to 5. Acts 3 to 5 is such a deep section of God's word. It's such a meaningful part of what we're seeing as we ask the question, how are we to be a bold church? So in order to do this, I want to take us through this portion of scripture. And as we do it, I want us to be thinking honestly about different parts of church in particular. What is a church, right? We've asked that question. Is it really what we say it is? Is it a gathering of people who are committed to the gospel, to the truth of that gospel, who act as family in unity to express the truth about God's character? Is that what church is? Is that what this church is? Really? Is it really that? You're supposed to evaluate what you're part of. You're not supposed to sit here and say it's good enough. What does our church do to accomplish the purpose and objective of church as a whole, the biblical command and commission of God, to be a gathering of believers? What are we doing to really be a church? Are we or aren't we? That question has to be answered. What about that historic church, right? So when we're honest about our own context, we think we're missing it. I feel like we, just like every other church, is missing parts of essential pieces of what we're commissioned to do. But what about the historic church? Did it accomplish what it was supposed to do? Did it really succeed? Answer the question. Did the first church, the first gathering of believers in the gospel, did they accomplish what God intended? Well, in one sense, they failed, and we're going to look at that especially when you go into chapter 5. It's so funny. Two sermons in to the advent of the church age, you already have people that look just like us. And if you wonder who they are, we're going to talk about that next week a little bit. But certainly, they had failure. But what was God's call to the early church? What was the commission that God asked for the first church to do? Do you recall? What was the commission into which they stepped? The command of God or mission that had been established for them?
Acts 1:6.
What was it?
All power and authority given to you.
Yes. Go and make disciples. Where? Of all nations. First in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost part of the world. Did they do that? Did they do that? Did they succeed? Where are you sitting and why? They were forced to by persecution and by God Himself at some level. Where are you sitting? You are the heritage of success in God's church, correct? God's church spread. In spite of failure, God's church spread, and the whole of the world was exposed to the truth. And as a result of their obedience to God's call and commission, you sit here. So, in one sense, no, they didn't succeed, but in another sense, yes, they did and are succeeding. That's going to be the theme that I'm going to work through here. In one sense, we strive against incredible odds because we're still captured by our own sinfulness and our own inclination to think and see things wrongly. But in another sense, the success of God's church is really so remarkable, it is historic, right? There is a historic nature to the success with which God's church has grown, and we're part of that. We share in that. So yes, in one sense, it did succeed, and yet in another sense, perhaps not. So when you see the first church and you see what we have now, the inclination that has been in our hearts, we did this before, 2014. I think it was in June of 2014, we did this whole review about what is church, what's it for, what's it supposed to do, let's have conversations about church, and I did kind of the same thing, where we went back and said, what was the first model, and what do we have now, and I had all these forms for you guys to fill out, and one of you did, and I appreciated it, and it was nice to see, as you guys responded to and evaluated the success with which we are building God's church here in this community. But it's this thing that you can't get away from, because no matter how often you try to step into the truth, you find yourself distracted by a million other things and you start falling down on the job that you're called to. So, there's a challenge. And one of the things that happened back then, you guys remember the Ellises, you remember Vincent, and the passion with which he expressed the fact that the early church model, that early approach to church, was so effective. And perhaps we should return to that. And one of the things that I thought of as I considered that is, in one sense, it is astounding to see the success that was initially in God's church, but it's also almost equally astounding to see how quickly they failed in the same ways we do now. So what is the tying thing? What is universally true about God's church that was true then, that caused success then, that is still true now, and can be part of what we incorporate into our pursuit of God's commission? Is there universal truth that transcends church experience? Is there things we can look to that will help us to know what you ought to do here? I do not want any person here to assume that your job, your call or commission by God does not connect to what we do here. God has given us His church for a reason. Don't think otherwise. I'm cautious with how I communicate the importance of church, because there are those who worship church instead of Jesus. But don't let my cautiousness distract you from the seriousness of the commission and call that God has given to you to be part of a local expression of His body. You can't do this alone. You are here because God intends for you to be. Don't fool yourself, and don't act as if that's not true. Be part of what God is doing here. If this is where you're to be, and if this is not where you are to be, then don't be here. Be somewhere where you are to be and be part of what God is asking you to do. And that connects very specifically to what the commission of God is. What is God universally called every believer and every church to accomplish? What are the tying together truths? That's what we're here to talk about. What are we doing here? So one of the things, a few of the things that I want to do in this study is I want to see these traits that are true about the church in any generation at any time. What is true? Because here's the thing, if you start evaluating church based on culture, then it would be very easy for us to say, well, the early church seems to have it together. And there are some that would even go so far as to suggest that the church culture of the early believers was the success of that church. So let's remove this whole corporate, you guys stare at me, I stare at you, I lecture, you give, you sing, you leave. That can be distracting. Don't think that that's not a problem. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. That's more of a cultural expression. There are a billion differences between the culture of the early church and the church now. You gotta be rightly thinking about what is true and common across culture. What has been universally true about a successful, bold, godly church? What is universally true? And what are those things? Those are the ones we have to fixate on. The culture will change to that mandate. What is universally necessary in a church in order to be a successful, bold witness for God? And as a result of seeing those, I want us to be able to build that boldness to trust God's design helped make these things true about the church since the very beginning. And it is still possible today. That statement is more for me than any of you. Because there are multiple times where I am discouraged by what I perceive about church culture. I sense a waning passion and boldness and love for the truth. And it's not just outside. It's in my own heart. I find myself struggling. I find myself looking at all the different ways in which we've attempted to accomplish the gospel, to express and focus on the good news of the gospel. And after a while, you wonder, does any of it work? And my answer is yes, it has to be. There is something powerful about God's church that has always been true and will always be true. We never cease to be the church into all of eternity. There is a universal, eternal heart of church, a gathering of believers in the gospel who act as family. What is heaven if not that? So I have hope. And I'm not saying my hope is only heaven, because I believe also that in this context, in our community here, we can be a powerful, bold proclamation of true church. So how? And the answer, in my estimation, lies in what we're studying. And the funny thing is, it's where we started. I put a reference up here. Chapter 2 is sweaty. And for those of you that aren't part of our church heritage, wouldn't get the joke. You'd be a little uncomfortable, perhaps even. The very first Sunday I was here in January of 2009 or 10? One of the two. 10, I think. I preached a series of sermons that was maybe six sermons long, where I talked about sweaty church. You guys recall? One of the first things I ever did. And where did we go? Acts 2. Acts 2. What do we have at the end of Acts 2? Well, first off, you have that, what Ren pointed to, where you have this expression of the gospel, this commissioning of God, where he sends out this group of called out ones to go and bring the truth and hope of the gospel to a watching world. And then you have Peter, of all people, this is where we were at Easter, where he spoke the truth. He called out to these same individuals who had crucified Christ, and he said to their face, you are the ones who killed Jesus, right? And out of that first initial proclamation of the truth, there grew a church. And that church was dedicated. The word dedicated is the sweaty word we're talking about. That word dedicated is not a casual observance. That word is a gritty, hard grasp to what they were doing. They were not casual in their investments to the first church. Daily, house to house, they were dedicated to what? What were they dedicated to? A tradition? Something that they had been passed down from generation to generation? To a certain cultural expression? No, they were dedicated to the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of the apostles, and to the fellowship. What is that? Family. They were dedicated to fellowshipping, connecting with God's body. And if you don't think that's hard work, you haven't tried yet. It's hard to be part of a church, to be dedicated in a family way to what God is doing in your local community. And why is it hard? Because people are messed up. And you all are messy and distractible and hard to gather together. Do you know that about yourselves? Because I sure do. It's hard to be dedicated to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, in particular to the sacramental reminder, to the rehearsal of the memorial of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, right? And to prayer. They were dedicated to prayer. Why? Why did they care? Why would they have efforted in a sweaty way to invest in prayer with each other? Do you know? Can you guess why? Fellowship, I get it. You gotta have it. Doctrine, well, of course, you gotta be true. You gotta speak what's true and think what's true. The church celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, sure. Why prayer? Don just told us. Prayer is power. Prayer is our connection to God's Spirit. Prayer is the way by which we work in our world. And God told us we are supposed to gather together around prayer, where two or three are gathered in my name. I am there with them. When was the last time you gathered with a believer to pray that a lady would not make a decision that will haunt her life? To abort a child that God has made. When was the last time you dedicated yourself to praying? And that's just one piece. We have so much to be in prayer about with each other. And for some reason, we've drawn the false conclusion that it's not that big a deal. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. I don't want to manipulate anybody into something, but I'm not going to lie to you and say it doesn't matter. Prayer is essential to the health of the church. And if you're not dedicated to that, what are you doing? Why are you part of this thing? Why do you think it's valuable to be in a community of believers? This is the commission of God, and this is what the church did. They were devoting themselves, dedicated in a sweaty way to this stuff, to the apostles' teaching, to one another, to family. And as a result of that, they had glad and generous hearts, meeting daily, breaking bread, and sharing with one another. This is church, right? Can we not agree that that is church? Are we on board with this? I see two people that say yes. The rest of you aren't altogether sure. This is church. So if that was what was true of the early church, is any of that universal? In other words, is that just a cultural thing? Or is it bigger than culture? What do you think? It's bigger than culture. That's what church is supposed to be. That's what I want our church to be. When I build things, whether they're logos, whether they're ministry titles and names, and you know I do that stuff for the fun of it, when I do those things, my objective is to help build that. We must build that if we are going to be successful at what God calls church. So this is where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2, and then we introduce ourselves into chapter 3. Read with me. Acts chapter 3. Let's read verse 46 and 47 of 2 as we run into chapter 3. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. By the way, that's one I didn't even throw up there. But what was going on in that church? Powerful, powerful transformation in their community. Daily, there were those added to the church. A big argument I've heard, now I'm stepping away, I just started to read and I'm thinking again. A big argument I've heard also goes to big church versus small church. If you're a small church, you can be a good church. If you're a big church, you can get lost in the crowd. That's often true, but it doesn't have to be. How many people were in the church here? Oh, about 3,000. So a pretty small group, you know? Small gathering. They had small gatherings, but they were meeting in the temple, and it wasn't a small gathering. They had to get on the porch because they didn't all fit inside. The church was big, but it was family, right? And daily, people were coming to faith. They were seeing the difference between what they believed and what was true. And they were committing their lives to the truth. And listen, this was their lives. This was not something that they could just casually do because culture accepted it. This was a countercultural willingness to be part of a movement that had only a little short time before caused the death of its founder. Daily, they were added to God's church, right? Those who were being saved. Now, Peter and John, verse chapter 3, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Now stop there for a second. What's the significance of that? Do you find that strange? Look at us. I find that strange. Listen, if I'm right now saying, "Hey, everybody, look at me for just a second," no one would find that strange, right? Because that's sort of what we're doing here. But if we're just hanging out somewhere and I'm, "Hey, look at me. Just look at me." "Mike, you're very uncomfortable," says Barb. "Look at me." Why? Why? That's a point that's made right there. Why? What do you think?
Gets their attention.
Yeah, it gets their attention.
That's what you say to a kid when you want them to be looking at you.
"Look at me," says the lunch lady. "Look at me." There's that sense of, I need your attention, but there's also another thing. What do you suppose? How long has this guy been where he's been? And in what condition has he found himself? Begging alms. This guy is the guy with the sign outside the front of the temple. And I can't even ask to suggest I'll work for food because I can't. So I don't even have that dignity. We'll work for food. And what do you suppose his gaze would have been like? Bold, eye-to-eye contact, or humble brokenness at the position he finds himself in? And Peter and John are moving through this space as revered, honored teachers. Listen, these guys' fame is spreading like wildfire. They're leading a massive culture shift, and they get down and they say, "Look at me." Because what I have to tell to you transcends this perception that you have of me up here and you down here. This is where I find universal truth begin to sort of sneak through or seep through. Look at me. I'm going to tell you something that will change everything. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Peter recognizes something about what has just occurred. This is an opportunity to express something that's true. So what do you suppose Peter is going to do at this point? What do you anticipate is the message that will be brought to bear on all of these individuals who are running together? This is a chaotic scene, and it's supposed to seem like, I mean, the shouts, something amazing has happened, go look, and everybody's running around trying to get a peek at what's happening. And Peter recognizes this and he says, "This is the chance. This is the opportunity to do what God has called me to do." And he begins to preach. And what does he preach? The exact same thing he said before. Exact same thing. Frankly, if you ask me, when someone as significant as Peter recognizes that the message, the proclamation needs to stay the same, then we better fixate on what he's saying. Because it must be important. The first time through, 3,000 people, men, were added to the church. And this time, in a moment, it'll be 5,000. Within the space of a short period of time, 8,000 people, not including women and children, are added. Whatever he said had power. Whatever he said made a difference. And whatever he said, I suspect, is universally true. And it's the heart of church. Bold church. Not church church. True church. So what did he say? Let's read. Peter saw it and he addressed the people in verse 12. And he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, of whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We saw it with our own eyes. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up both for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and from those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, an offspring, and in you an offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Quite a sermon, if you ask me. What's the high points? What was the message that Peter preached to the group that were clamoring around this guy who had just miraculously healed an individual they all knew for 40 years had been lame? What was his message?
I think throughout the Acts, the thing that comes across really powerfully to me is that any time they presented the gospel, it was the core of the problem: repent and believe.
Yes,
by
sir.
Faith. And that alone is the only way for genuine transformation.
Yes, sir.
For a person, and I think that as a carrying out, even as a line that compared from them to a healthy church today,
yep,
that would be.
That's the one. That's the one. What's the universal church, the universal truth that makes a church healthy? It's that one. That's the one. Repent and trust in God. And you know what's interesting about that? Is that we hate that with such a passion that we are willing to reject it through good things, honorable things, culturally sensitive things. We will dismiss repent. Let's talk about repent for a second. Peter did not soften the blow of condemnation. Admittedly, he said, "Look, I know you guys didn't do it on purpose, but it doesn't matter. You're still culpable. I know you were innocent, so were your rulers, but you shouldn't have been. The prophets spoke it from the beginning. You are accountable, and you are in your wickedness, and you will be destroyed if you don't turn." Here's the interesting thing about the truth that is proclaimed through these sermons, and it is that they tell the truth about the place where Jesus meets you. Right? It tells you the truth about the place where Jesus meets you. You are not okay. You are not okay. And if you're honest with yourself, that is relieving. Did you know that? For someone to come to you and say, you are a mess and it is hopeless, is actually the best possible message you could have. Because it corresponds with what you know is true. Right? You know that's true. If you're honest with yourself, if you look at yourself, if we look at our church, we say, we're a mess. And there is no hope for us. And that is where God steps in and says, but there's a second part. If you repent, there's pardon. If you turn, there is hope. Listen, if the message that is being foisted on God's church today is what I think it is, it's you're almost there. You got this, man. Just a little further, a little more, a little bit harder, and you'll do it. You'll make it. You'll be what you need to be. And we know it's a lie. And that is so sad when you are honest with yourself. Because it enslaves you and ensnares you to a failure that you know is there. And you know the person that's telling you doesn't know what they're talking about. You say I'm good enough. You say I have enough, that I'm doing enough, that I actually can make it to the next level. You don't know what my heart is. But I guess that's all the gospel is. It's just this reformation, this bettering myself. And at the core, I know I'm wicked. That is not a message of hope. That is a message of hopelessness. And somewhere along the line, God's church started selling hopelessness as hope. I don't know where that happened, but that's why God's church lost power and boldness. The power of the proclamation that Peter made was, you are dead in your sins, and you know it. Right? You know this. Your prophets have told you this. This corresponds with what is true. And there is hope because there is pardon. You are pardoned, not innocent. You are forgiven, not good enough. That message has got to be at the core of what we own for ourselves first. And I'm convinced somewhere along the line we've bought into a false gospel that says that all we've got to do is try a little harder, work a little more, do a little more good godly stuff in order to be good enough. That gospel will kill you and kill our church and kill God's message. The proclamation, the bold pursuit of that is dead the moment it encounters this false do-good, feel-good, moralistic, therapeutic deism that's being spread across God's church. You are wicked. That's the message. You are helpless and hopeless and not able to fix yourself. That's the message of the gospel. God meets you in that moment and says, but if you repent. What does that mean? We've talked about this before so many times. What is repent? Get out of the throne. What was the sin that pushed Peter to say, this is the thing that broke the camel's back of these false teachers we read about in 2 Peter? They denied the authority of the master who bought them. You're sitting in this place saying, I'm in charge, I've got this. And repentance says, I can't be. I return to my position as humble, needy charity case before the throne of a true sovereign and say, I need God. That is where power lies. That is where the truth lies. And that is what will be a bold proclamation of the gospel. God meets men where they are. He tells them the truth about themselves, and then he offers them pardon, right? He meets them where they're at, tells them the truth about where they're at, and then offers them pardon. That's the core message that's being presented, not just in this sermon, but in the other one as well, the second one that we saw earlier. So there's two things that I sort of glean from this, I suppose, that are universally true. In addition to the fact that the gospel, turn and repent, is universally true, there's also a universally true sense in which whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there will be those who receive that offer for pardon and that they rejoice in that hope. And there will also be those, regardless of how you go about it, who are going to be offended by the idea that they need pardon. And they will seek to minimize, persecute, or destroy you who suggest that they need pardon. Has that been true? Yes. It is immediately true in this case. If you continue to read in chapter 4, you recognize something significant. The individual who knew, with his eyes cast down, I have no hope, was walking and leaping in power and praising God, right? Just like the song says. The song runs through my head often when I read this portion of scripture. And then he steps into this porch, this portico, and he preaches, and many people are captured by this message. Wow, that lines up with what I know to be true. Everything I've heard from all of these teachers before have said, I am good enough as a Jew. I'm good enough if I follow the law. I'm good enough if I do just enough. But then again, it's never enough. And yet somehow the message of the Christ is, you're not, so he has to be. And that rings true with my heart, and they begin to receive that. And as they were speaking in chapter 4 to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people. We covered this a little bit when we were over at the Leonard's, right? This annoyance, the first reaction that somebody has to the truth is often an annoyance. You're annoying me because you're saying I'm not good enough. I'm not in charge. That's annoying. I don't like what you're insinuating by that. I'm a charity case? You're a charity case. Come on, man. I mean, they hate that. We hate that instinctively, or at least there are those that do. And in this case, the temple guards, right? Who are they? The captain of the temple guard. Does he have any significance here? Yeah. Who might he have been? Well, we're not that far removed from a particular scene in which a group of individuals, the police from the temple, went and captured Jesus himself. Right? This is directly pointed at me. I don't want you talking about the fact that I falsely arrested and imprisoned someone. That doesn't mean besmirching my good name. And the priests and the Sadducees, those who are ruling the temple, recognize that this is an indictment against them. And it's not hidden. It's not like it's an insinuation. It's straight up said, yeah, you're indicted. You are at fault. And they are annoyed by that greatly. And they were annoyed that you were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, that's a slap in the face of their philosophy. Their philosophy says it's all empirically oriented. You have to say and see what's true. I don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. I'm not superstitious. I'm a scientist. I tell you, I'm a Sadducee. And that idea that there's resurrection or hope beyond the grave is something that they feel like is magic, mystery. We don't like that. And so that was a direct assault against their teaching. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So you have a picture here that I think we don't do justice to, in my estimation. You have these individuals who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel, who are indicting individuals, not just out there. Remember, they didn't just leave the indictment sitting at the feet of the leaders of the temple. They said, you too. You all are indicted. So it wasn't just a call for justice against the rulers of the temple. And yet the rulers of the temple are the ones who run into that moment and say, you can't speak or preach this truth. And they run and they arrest these men. And I find it interesting. It says they hold them for one night. Why? Because that's all they're allowed to do. They are under the thumb of Rome, remember? Rome says, tell you what, we'll give you rent-a-cops. You can have security at the temple, but that's the extent of it. And you can hold somebody if it's during the day, you can hold them for one day. If it ends up being an overnight thing, then you are allowed to kind of keep them overnight. But the next day, they've got to either decide they're guilty and send them to us to render judgment or let them go. You remember Jesus? The sham trial that happens in the middle of the night so that they can sort of render that justice in enough time and trump up enough charges so that it'll fly in the face of the Roman court, and it doesn't. Even though they do their best to, and yet still they manage to accomplish the objective. These rent-a-cops grab them, pull them back, and keep them, and they charge them, you can't speak these things. And what happens? They're in the middle of proclaiming, repent and believe. And these guys run up, grab them, drag them off to prison, and 5,000 people answer the altar call. I mean, think of that for a moment. Your teacher, the one who just said that, has spoken something that is directly contrary to what your temple leadership has been saying your whole life. And yet somehow, the resonation of what is true in that statement cuts through the fog of tradition, and 5,000 men say, I'm in. Yeah, I believe that too. Do you see what they do to people who believe that? It's true. What am I supposed to do? It's true. Bold truth, bold proclamation and movement towards truth comes from a recognition of a gospel that is not watered down. I believe it and I move because I believe it. I act because I believe it. And even if it costs me something, I will believe it because it's true. What does the gospel cost you? When was the last time you were willing to sacrifice something comfortable for the sake of the gospel? When was the last time you didn't care that it was going to affect you on a social or even a judicial level? When does that affect you? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? Why do you lack boldness in the proclamation of that truth? I think the answer is because we're believing the false gospel instead of the true. God, in His mercy and grace, meets me in my weakness and gives me His pardon, but more than pardon, also His Spirit. The one thing also that you mentioned, Ren, you mentioned the gospel. Turn, repent, believe in Jesus and the Spirit. Another thing I see that runs throughout universally in God's church here in Acts is a powerful, convicted belief that God's Spirit is who He claims to be and can do what He says. And we have lost that more than really anything I can think of. We have lost sight of the fact that we are containers of, possessors of God's Spirit, who guides us into truth, who brings us to the point of boldness. What is God's church doing? What are we doing? Right? So we evaluate. We look at our life. We take stock of what we're doing. And we ask the question, what does the gospel mean to me? And what is God's Spirit doing with and in me? Answer those questions. And we begin to sense or know in more certain terms what God's church at High Plains is supposed to be and look like. Does that make sense? Read chapter 3-5 at least once this week. Walk with that. Look for the word bold or boldness. Look for power. Look for a church that is convicted of what is true and is acting on it. And then look at yourself. I don't do false guilt trips. That's not my intention. But I tell you the truth because it's here in God's Word. Evaluate. That's what we're here to do. This evening we're going to do more of that. We're going to look at a bunch of different ministries that we have as part of our body here. And there are a number of them. Why are they there? What are they doing? How are they helping? These questions must be answered. Because otherwise, it's time to trim. It's time to pull those off the edges so we can focus again on what matters. When you don't do this, anybody who's part of any type of organization knows, if you let the thing just be, eventually it goes to seed. Right? What are we doing and why? Why are you part of certain things or why aren't you part of certain things? Why do you participate in certain things or why don't you? Come answer that question. I can't help. We can't be a body, a family, if we don't answer these questions, right? And all of them go back to these two principles, key principles. How does this point to the gospel? And how is God's Spirit working through and in this? Okay? So that's what we're doing tonight. There'll be snacks. There'll be childcare. We're going to start at 5:30 like normal. If you can only come for 15 minutes because your kid's bedtime is at 5:45, come for 15 minutes. We won't judge you for leaving early. I get that. And that's some of the stuff we need to talk about. If it's not meeting the need of the body, then why do we do it? Let's do something different. Let's meet that need somehow so that we can be part of what God's doing here, okay? Thank you guys for your great attention. I know we went a little over this morning. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you for your grace. Oh God, we want to be a church. Not a club. We want to be a family, not an organization. God, we want to be powerful because of the truth, not normal because of tradition. God, we need this desperately. Your church needs to be inspired, to be motivated, to be ignited by the truth so that it can change and grow and love the God of the gospel more. This needs to be about you, Jesus, because you're the point. Lord, I pray that we'll do this well for your glory. I pray that our church will not be satisfied with the trappings, but Lord, that we will dig into the heart of the gospel for your glory. Thank you that you have not left us without any hope or resource. God, this stuff is not impossible. It's eminently available through Jesus, through the Spirit of God. We can be what you've called us to be. So help us to pursue that for your glory and for your name's sake, because you deserve all the glory and power and majesty and dominion in our lives and in our church. In your name we pray. Amen.